Chapter 22, verses 1 through 6. And it's a sad time in the history of our faith, but yet this had to take place. The plot to kill Jesus, and then Judas to betray Jesus. Chapter 22, verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared all of the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers as to how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him, Jesus, to them in the absence of a crowd.
Father, once again, we just we come with anticipation this morning to hear from you, because your word is true, and your gospel is true, and your spirit lives within us. And I pray, Lord, that the combination of opening your truth and your spirit making these truths known to us clearly this morning would happen to each of us as we've come to this place today. So, Lord, guide us, and may you powerfully work within us today. Through your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we finally arrived in Luke 22 now. You may be saying it seems like we've been studying Luke for years. Well, in fact, we have been studying Luke for years. It's been over 2 years, actually. If you haven't been part of this series very long, just very quickly, the Gospel of Luke is about Luke investigating and recording the facts about Jesus. And if you go back to chapter 1, verse 4, Luke actually tells us the purpose of writing this book. And he says that you, and you referring to Theophilus, who scholars think may have been a high-ranking government official, that Luke very well may have led to the Lord. And he says that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And so Luke is on a mission to investigate the man who is God, Jesus Christ, to affirm the truths of Jesus and the gospel for this man Theophilus, to encourage him and to establish his faith even deeper. Hopefully our study of Luke has been doing the same for each of us. And so through research and through talking to eyewitnesses and being divinely directed by the Spirit of God, Luke, a skilled historian and physician, records for us the birth and the life and the ministry and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, with, of course, many details in between. So as we come to Luke chapter 22, we really come to the last few days of Jesus' life. We come to the chapters that describe in detail the mission that Jesus came for, which is really summarized in Luke chapter 19, verse 10, where it says that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And the lost is referring to all of us. It's referring to all of humanity. Because all of humanity is headed for an eternal cliff of wrath, because we're all sinners. And in our sin, we have rejected God, and we've suggested within that we can do it better our own way. But the truth is, we can't. There's nothing we can do to gain God's favor, because we're sinful at heart and we don't have the ability in ourselves to produce righteousness. And because God is a holy and just God, the penalty for sin is death. But God, in His grace, sent His Son, who was perfect and holy in every way, to die in our place and to take our penalty for sin and to absorb our sin. Scripture says that Jesus provided salvation and eternal life for us. And so every sin that you've ever committed and every sin that you will ever commit was laid on Jesus. And that's really what we're building up to here. That whole story of the gospel, of what Jesus did, that's what we're building up to here in Luke chapter 22, where now the plot thickens. And verse 1 reminds us of the context of really what's going on here, where it says, "Now the feast of the unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Okay, so this is a festive time in Jerusalem, where literally hundreds of thousands of people have gathered from all over for Passover. Okay, they've gathered to commemorate all that God had done to deliver his people from the bonds and from the slavery of Egypt. Now also at the same time, Jesus is also in Jerusalem, and he is drawing enormous crowds since the day he entered Jerusalem. And then at the end of chapter 21 that we looked at last week, verse 38, it says, "Early in the morning, all the people came to him in the temple to hear him." And so Jesus is incredibly popular with the people, because he's teaching the people like they've never been taught before. He's loving the people like they've never been loved before. He's leading them like they've never been led before. And he is healing them and caring for them. Now, if you go back and look at the last few chapters that we've been studying, you'll remember that the religious leaders have been trying to embarrass and corner Jesus, only to find themselves embarrassed and cornered as Jesus confronts the holes in their religious system. And in reality, he confronts the reality of what's going on in their hearts. And so they keep losing to Jesus as they engage in a new debate. And they keep walking away silent. But as they continue to walk away silent, they continue to grow in anger and resentment toward Jesus. And we come to this part of Luke where it's like they can't take it anymore. It's like they've come to the boiling point. And they said, "That's it." And so we see here, letter A, that the religious leaders are intending to kill Jesus. Verse 2, "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people." Okay, so as Jesus' influence is growing, they're losing influence. As Jesus' following grows, their following is losing traction, and they've come to the point where they say, "We're going to do something about this. We're going to attempt to kill Jesus." Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, puts it this way. He says, "It's incredible that these men perpetrated history's greatest crime during Israel's holiest festival." Okay, the most respected religious leaders of Jesus' day are plotting murder. It's unimaginable. I mean, can you imagine reading in the paper that names like John Piper and Franklin Graham and David Jeremiah or whatever other leaders you want to think of in our evangelical circle were caught plotting someone's murder? Unthinkable. But that is how corrupt the Jewish leaders had become, even though they were religious leaders. That is how deceived they had become. That is how threatened they had become. These should have been the men that welcomed Jesus as the Messiah, because they knew the scriptures. They knew the prophecies. They'd heard Jesus' teachings. They'd seen Jesus cast out demons and heal disease after disease. They'd seen lives that were transformed, maybe even some of their own relatives. But they refused to believe, and they became the very men who were instrumental in crucifying Jesus. You see, their unbelief led to growing hardness, and that growing hardness led to the unthinkable. You know, it's really no different today. That's the process of how sin works. When you see so much in the world today that's unthinkable, and we go, how can this be? Well, it's no accident. Reading in the paper this week that a father kills his three daughters. Unthinkable. When you see fathers fighting at their kids' t-ball game, unthinkable. When you see the growing corruption in government around the world, it didn't just happen that way. It's from a sinful heart that is deceitful above all things, and that heart becomes hard. And that hardness comes from a heart of unbelief in the one who created them and died for them. It's interesting because verse 1 says that this was the feast of the unleavened bread. Scripture uses leaven as a symbol of sin. And so how ironic that Jesus had warned the disciples about the leaven or the sin of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Luke chapter 12, verse 1. And now we're seeing how deep and how ugly and how far that hypocrisy has gone in their lives, to the point that they're attempting to kill Jesus the Messiah. I think another thing we need to learn from this is that holding high positions in the church do not make men immune to the deception and darkness of sin. There is great temptation to become prideful and to enjoy power. Because isn't it all too often that we hear of pastors falling into sin? And as a result, destroying their ministries and destroying their families and then dragging the Lord's name through the mud. I don't know if you knew this, but there are 1,500 pastors that leave the ministry every month in the United States. 1,500. And a major reason for that is moral failure. Sin. It's hardness. It's deception. It's humbling for me to read a statistic like that. Another good reason that you need to pray for your pastors and you need to pray for your leaders. Because we all have to deal with those things. And I think you do too. Well, the religious leaders were trying to make plans to kill Jesus, but they're running into a problem. You see, the people liked Jesus, and they were eating everything up that Jesus was saying. And so if they go after Jesus in the midst of the crowd at the height of Passover, there's a riot bound to take place. The people will rally around Jesus if they do that. And so they have to figure out a way to apprehend and arrest Jesus when he is secluded from the crowd, because it says, interesting little phrase here, they feared the people. They feared the people. I had to ask this question, what do I fear the most? Do I fear people or do I fear God? In other words, am I more concerned about what others think and what others say, or am I more concerned about what God says and what he thinks? Because the religious leaders here didn't give a rip about what was right or wrong. They were so wrapped up in themselves that they just wanted to kill Jesus. And so as they're trying to figure out how to pull this off, there's a knock on the door. And they think to themselves, well, who in the world could that be? Well, go get the door. And so one of them goes and gets the door and opens it, and here's Judas. Well, everyone's probably quite surprised. Well, let's let him in and see what he wants. Look at verse 3. It says, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money, and so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd. And here we see, letter B, Judas' intent to betray Jesus. And I have to say that this is a really humbling text because Judas was one of the 12, and we really have no reason to think that Judas appeared any different than any of the other disciples. He did the same things. He was with Jesus for 3 years in his ministry. 3 years of hearing Jesus' powerful teaching, 3 years of hearing the gospel over and over again. Seeing hundreds of miracles that Jesus performed, seeing dead people raised to life. Judas would have been given the same authority to teach and preach and even perform miracles. But what happened? It says that Satan entered into Judas. Judas was under the control of Satan. Same kind of language that's actually used in John 13:27, which was during the Lord's Supper. And it says, then after he had taken the morsel or the bread, and this is referring again to Judas, it says that Satan entered into him. And Jesus said to him, what you're going to do, do quickly. So, under Satan's influence, Judas makes a deal with the chief priests. And he says, listen, I'll betray Jesus. I can pull this off because I know him better than anybody. I know where he goes. I know where he's secluded and when there's no crowds around him. And I'll deny him or I'll betray him there. What do you say? Well, the chief priests were absolutely thrilled at this proposal because they're trying to figure this thing out, right? And all of a sudden, an insider comes and says, let me make a deal with you. I'll betray him and I'll take care of the dirty work for you. And so they told Judas, sure, we'll do this. Judas says, well, how much are you going to give me? They said, we'll give you 30 pieces of silver, which, by the way, is the price of a slave according to Exodus 21:32. And so Judas says, it's a deal. Let's do it. But we look at this and we say, but he's one of the disciples. I mean, how could this be? Well, one of the things we have to remember, number one here, is that Judas' association with the disciples and with Jesus did not mean that he was one of them. Okay, people say, well, why did Judas do this despicable thing? Well, one of the reasons is Judas wasn't a believer. You say, well, how do you know that Judas wasn't a believer? There's really two passages that I think give great clarity to that question. Both in the Gospel of John, I'll read these to you, John chapter 13, verses 10 and 11. Jesus said to him, one of the disciples, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. There he's talking about Judas. That is why he said, not all of you are clean. Now, he's not talking about being physically clean. He's talking about the heart. He's talking about the heart being clean before God. And then over to John chapter 6, beginning in verse 64. Again, Jesus speaking, he says, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. Well, we all know who that is. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And so Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Okay, now Jesus' response. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. So Judas wasn't even a believer. Oh, he acted like a believer, but he wasn't a believer. The other thing here is that Judas' sin took him to places that he probably never thought he would go. Greed and money ruined his soul. Listen, when you get consumed by a particular sin, whatever it may be, you are setting yourself up not necessarily for demonic possession, but for satanic and demonic influence that will paralyze you with that sin and cause you to become so obsessed with that sin that you'll do anything to continue sinning. Interesting example given actually in John chapter 12, when Mary Magdalene anoints Jesus' feet with that expensive perfume. You remember that story? And in verse 5 of John 12, here's the question that Judas asked. He said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" Oh, well, Judas, man, he must have a real heart for the poor. He must be giving money to the poor. He must be helping the poor. I mean, maybe he's got a poor ministry going on that nobody knows about. But look at verse 6. It says, "He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As a keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it." Interesting. So somehow Judas got the job of treasurer within the group of the disciples, and he was secretly stealing the money and using the money on himself. So what Judas is doing here in Luke chapter 22 in working through this deal with the religious leaders isn't something that just happened in a moment. Judas is caught up in this sin. He's obsessed with this. He's full of himself. Listen, we are all susceptible to doing the same thing. We're all prone to find ourselves in the depths of all sorts of sin and immorality and evil, if not for the grace of God, right? Think, oh, how greed and money have captured the souls of so many in our culture today. And you can really put any sin into that. And so that is why, first of all, we need to be born again because of what sin does to us. We need to place our faith in Jesus and his work on the cross so that he can forgive us, so that he can make our hearts right with him, that he can begin changing us and transforming us, the way we think, the way we do things. And then, of course, when we do that, he comes to live within us by his Spirit to guide us and control us. And then if we are believers and we are followers of Jesus, we need to confess our sin regularly so that we stay in close fellowship with God so that the things of this world don't consume the passions of our hearts. And so we don't find ourselves drifting away from the Lord and caught up in some terrible sin. We're all prone to wander, aren't we? And so just because Judas was one of the disciples, that did not mean that he was one of them. You may say, well, listen, I've been a member of this church or whatever other church for 20, 30, 40 years. I remember having a conversation with someone years ago who had not handled a particular situation very well. They weren't from this church, but doesn't really matter. But the bottom line is, they really didn't want to listen. And in conclusion, their response was simply this: I've been a charter member of such and such a church for, I think it was 30, 40, 50 years. I can't even remember the number. That was the answer. I've been a charter member of such and such a church. Kind of like, it really doesn't matter what I do, and it doesn't matter how I do things or what I think. What matters is I'm a member of such and such a church, and I've been a member there for so many years. But the question is not whether you're a member of the church and how long you're a member of that church for. The question is, do you have a relationship with Jesus? Now, it's not to say you shouldn't become a member of the church. Of course you should. But that isn't what makes you a Christian. Question is, do we know him, and are we following him, and are we willing to obey him in our lives? See, what this example of Judas tells us is that a person can appear so close to the kingdom of God and still be lost. See, we can wear the Christian label, and we can talk and act like Christians, and we can serve in the church, but none of those things are a guarantee that you're a Christian any more than if you hang out in a garage to somehow think that I'm going to become a mechanic. Okay? You can't do what Eric King does just by standing in the garage. A true disciple of Jesus is one that puts their faith in him and has a new heart that is bearing fruit and becoming more like Jesus. Question is, are you that kind of Christian, and or are you one that merely goes through the motions of Christianity? Do you just come to church and just kind of put on the smoke screen? You know, because this is kind of the thing I do on Sunday. This is part of my schedule, right? But then as you go and live Monday through Saturday, you're really no different than anybody else out there. These are really important questions to ask. The other thing, just quickly, that I want to mention here, is number two, is that Judas' act of betrayal was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. Okay, we need to understand something, that Judas' betrayal of Jesus did not take heaven by surprise. We learned earlier that Jesus knew exactly what Judas was going to do. He knew his heart. Zechariah chapter 11, verse 12 and 13, speaking to the Messiah, says, "And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver." And so what I want you to understand here is that God knew all of this in advance, and yet he chose to use it to accomplish his purposes. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says that the Lord has made everything for its purpose, even the wicked for the day of trouble. See, God uses even the wicked in our world to accomplish his purposes and bring him glory. Sometimes we look around us and we say, oh no, and it feels like God's not in control, but that's just not the truth at all. Well, people may say, well, does that mean that God orchestrates evil? that he plans evil? The answer is absolutely not. God hates evil. He hates sin. But because God is sovereign, God can use everything, even the bad stuff that happens in our lives, even our sinful choices, even the injustices that we see around us for his glory. And that's true here as well. You see, Jesus' death was planned by God before the foundation of the world. That's why in Scripture he is called the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. It was a divine plan on God's part that Jesus would die even before anything was created. And so not only was it determined that he would die, it was determined when he would be born, it was determined when he would live, it was determined how long he would live, when he would die, as to the year, what month, what week, and even to the very hour. And as you go through the gospel, and you may remember as we've gone through Luke, there were times and efforts that were made to kill Jesus by different people. When he was an infant, of course, that was unsuccessful. There were other times as well when people tried to seize him or kill him. And all of those attempts were unsuccessful. Luke chapter 4, they wanted to throw him off a cliff when he was teaching in the temple in his hometown. But it says that he disappeared out of their midst. Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself." He said to Pilate, "You could do nothing against me if my Father didn't allow you to do it." You see, Jesus is on God's schedule, and he is voluntarily yielding up his life for the divine purpose of paying the penalty for the sins of all the world to all those who would believe. John 12:23 says, and Jesus answering them, "The hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." See, the timing was, even to the hour and to the minute, was completely under the control of God. And so what Judas is doing is no surprise. God's using it in his big plans. The death of Jesus Christ was God's plan. He did not die because Satan had a plan. He did not die because the Jewish religious leaders had a plan or because Judas had a plan. Jesus died because God had a plan, and Jesus is on God's schedule. And so as we see this plot unfold, we have to remember that God is in control. And people may wonder, it's like, well, I mean, was Judas God's little pawn man? He didn't have any choice. He was just kind of this, he was programmed in as a little robot to betray Jesus. I don't think that's the case at all. Judas made choices along the way in his life. He chose not to believe. He chose to become obsessed with the sin of greed. And that sin continued to grow in his life, even to the point that he was willing to betray Jesus, and he was willing to do it for just a measly 30 pieces of silver. And I think these few verses should be a warning to all of us that the pull of this world is stronger than probably most of us want to admit. It's not easy. Because all of a sudden you're doing fine one day and you've spent time with the Lord and you feel like you're growing closer to him, and all of a sudden 24 hours later you have become so distracted, even to the point of becoming obsessed with something that is pulling you away from God. Happens all the time, doesn't it? Somebody give me a nod because I'm feeling alone up here. This is a sad story. It's a troubling story. But it's a story that could, to many degrees, be true of all of us, if not for the grace of God, right? So we have to be careful. It's kind of easy just to kind of push Judas over here and say, well, that was Judas. But we have to realize that Judas had the same kind of heart you and I have, and it's deceitful above all things. And a reason for us to cry out to God for mercy every day that he'd protect us from sin. And so I just close by asking this, who and what are you living for today? And are you who you think you are? And I ask that question because churches are full of people in this country, even in this very hour, who think that the very fact that they're in church makes them a Christian. The fact that they're associating themselves with Christian people and doing Christian things even. A lot of people are deceived. And I don't say all that to try to plant a bunch of doubt in everybody's mind this morning, but I think it's an important enough question that should be asked because Scripture says we need to work out our salvation, right? With fear and trembling. We need to have certainty in our life, who we are, who we claim to be, that it's the real deal, that our hearts have changed, not that just our outward actions are kind of impressive to the people that see us. Because the truth is, you can be close to Christ and still not be a son or daughter of Christ. And there may be no greater tragedy than that. And so these are riveting questions to ask this morning, and a very solemn passage, I think, to consider. And so let me close with a word of encouragement, okay? This is a heavy message, but let me close with a word of encouragement. Out of Colossians chapter 3, I'm just going to read the first four verses. And I'm reading this in light of the last number of messages that have talked about the fact that Jesus is going to return one day, right? And one of the issues is we want to be ready. And when you come to the example of Judas here, you see clearly that Judas wasn't there. And we want to be there. We want to be ready. Paul says, Colossians 3, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And here it is, verse 4. "When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will be able, or you will appear with him in glory." And may that truth be true of all of us this morning as we consider this passage. Let's pray. Father, I don't know the hearts of each one here this morning, but your Spirit does. As we heard earlier in Jeremiah, Lord, you search the heart. You know the heart of each of us. And I pray that you would search all of our hearts this morning and that your Spirit would bring clarity to where our hearts are today. And on one hand, Lord, I pray that you would affirm to those that are here, that are true followers of you, that you would affirm that truth and encourage them with that. Because if we have the Son, we have life. And yet on the other hand, it says, if we don't have the Son, we do not have life. So I pray on the other hand, Lord, you would also make it clear to those that maybe think they're a follower of you. But maybe they're fooling themselves, just like they're trying to fool, or maybe not even trying, but maybe just fooling other people by trying to impress or trying to look like them. So, Lord, would you bring clarity to this passage in our lives as we seek to apply it today? And would you help us, Lord, to be on guard, because there's a spiritual war that is going on that is active. May we be reminded this morning to put on the armor, the whole armor, and so that we can be protected from the influence of Satan and his demons. Lord, we don't want to drift from you, and we don't want to drag your name through the mud. And so would you help us, strengthen us as your people to follow you today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand together as we close.